You are listening to audio from Hyde Park Baptist Church in Lumberton, North Carolina. You can join us each Sunday morning at 10:45 Eastern Standard Time at hydepark.online.church.
It's good to see you this morning. We're glad that you're here. If you will, turn to Joel chapter 2. We've got today and then next Sunday, and then we're going to start kind of looking towards Resurrection Sunday. If you will, pick it up in Joel chapter 2, verse 18. While you're finding your place, just a reminder, if you have signed up for a meal today, that money that you have given or will give will go to support our kids' ministry in the summer, specifically summer camp. If you have signed up for that meal today, just remember to pick that meal up. But you can pick it up no earlier than 10:45. So just want to make that reminder to you this morning so that you don't forget. Joel chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for the land, for his land, and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you like make a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper and the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, and blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Father, thank you for the clarity and the beauty and the power of your word. We pray that you would guide us in it this morning. Father, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father, for your convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for the correction that you bring in our lives. Father, as we've seen in the Southern Kingdom, you will correct your children. And Father, I pray that for anyone in this room, anyone that are watching online this morning, I pray, Father, that if they are under that correcting hand, that, Father, they would bring themselves to a place and yield to the Holy Spirit and bring themselves to a place of complete and full repentance. Father, we thank you and we love you. It's in Christ's name. Amen. In preparing this week, I realized that the Holy Spirit was not going to let me leave a couple of verses that we covered last week, and there was more that needed to be said. And so while we are going to cover the Lord's restoration of the southern kingdom of Judah, before we get there, there's just a couple things I think that we need to go back and we need to take a look at for us to be able to get our mind clear on what the Lord does in this restoration. Hope is a powerful word. Hope is a word that we use in a lot of different contexts. We hope that we're going to get an A on our next final exam. We hope that we're going to get the raise. We hope that maybe we'll get the promotion. We hope that the sickness is not going to get any worse. We hope that we're going to get past this cough. We hope that, you know, the medication is going to work. We hope that the doctor is going to have the answers. We use that word quite a bit. The southern kingdom of Judah was certainly looking for hope because their situation was hopeless. From a human perspective, what they were experiencing under the correction of the hand of God, there was nothing they could do themselves to pull them out of the pit that they find themselves in. And make sure you understand that every aspect of their life was impacted by God's correction. Just the simple fact of trying to find a meal, trying to provide for their family, trying to glean enough food to be able to survive in a land that God had given to them that was described early on as a land that was flowing with milk and honey, now is covered in desolation and dry, cracked earth. What was described as a land that would provide for them is now a land that is almost turned against them. A place that God had placed them by which they could support themselves has now become a desolate wasteland, and it was all by the hand of God to wake these people up. And so every aspect of their life, even their temple practices, were disrupted because they no longer could participate or even have the resources to provide a grain offering or a drink offering. Everything was disturbed, and that was exactly how God had designed it. Because until this group of people realized that the God of heaven, the one that they were in a covenant relationship with, not only was he fully aware of where their hearts was, he was not willing to leave them in that place. And so God sends a prophet by the name of Joel. And God sends a horde of locusts that devastates the land. And God provides a drought that dries up the streams. And then even beyond that, he provides an army that is pressing down upon them. And all of this, as its intent, was to wake the people up. Wake them up to the reality that they had departed from their covenant God. They had walked away from him by choice, and were now giving their lives to false gods. To wake them up to the reality that what they had lost in food and what they had lost in crops was in no comparison to what they had lost in walking away from their first love. That yes, they will mourn the fact that they don't have food. Yes, they will mourn the fact that the water has dried up. Yes, they will mourn the fact that animals are dying in the field. But ultimately, that was the lead to them mourning the fact that they had walked away from their God. And that mourning, that lament, should rise higher than any other lament that they might give. Hope, I define it this way, it's always kind of been an operating definition for me. Hope is a vision for better days that impacts how I live today. So if we were to just kind of boil hope down to what is it, it is that idea that I'm looking forward in time and that my ideal of a better future is going to impact how I live now. Now, as a follower of Jesus, no matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens in my life, I have the promise of a future hope that no one can take away. Are you with me there? As a follower of Jesus, reborn, justified, adopted into God's family, I have a promise that God has made to me that one day I will be in his presence, in his kingdom, in that final state that he has promised, and there is nothing on this planet, there is no king, nor ruler, nor disease, nor anything in this world that will keep me from inheriting the full promise of God, and that gives me hope ultimately, no matter what I see on the news, no matter what I read on the internet, no matter what I see in any other person's life, I am guaranteed that I will come into that hope. So we need to be together on that, because here in Joel, he's going to speak to that. Not only a hope that is immediate in the southern kingdom of Judah, but a future hope, a hope that is still future to us. In Judah's deep despair, can they find hope? Better question, the despair you're in right now, can you find hope? Have you given up on a better day ahead? Even followers of Jesus that I've had the privilege of walking alongside of, either in this church or in other ministries that I've had a part in, I have found there are points and times, not only in their life, but in my own life, that the despair, the problems, the pain, the hardship of life can push us down to such a degree where while Theoretically, we know that heaven is ahead of us. Theoretically, we know that what the Bible says, that God is our strong tower. Theoretically, in our mind, we know these things. But where we're living, the way we're seeing each day, is not really connected to that truth at all. And it is possible to get in a place of despair. Despair being the opposite of hope. A place where you don't see any good days ahead. You don't see any possibility for anything to change. The Southern Kingdom, no doubt, had to be in a place where the despair had to be crushing this people, had to be. They cry out to their God, not just to restore grain and restore their animals and restore the water. They call out to God, the God that they had walked away from, and God hears. So before we can get to the restoration, I just feel strongly this morning that we've got to go back and we've got to take a look at verse 12 and 13 for us to really get our minds around what the people did in response to God's correction before we move into, well, God's incredible restoration of the Southern Kingdom. So let's back up into verse 12. And let's remember and let's listen to yet again Joel's call, God's call to the Southern Kingdom for them to repent. Verse 12, he said, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." And he relents over disaster. You hear the progression in that verse of what Joel is saying. And what God wants his people to know is that he is a loving God. He is a gracious God. He is a God who is patient and merciful. He is a God who will restore. But preceding that restoration, well, God says to them, return to me. Abandon your idols, return to me. Remember that first commandment that I gave you. You shall have no other gods before me. Honor that commandment. Honor your covenant. Honor what you said you would do. Come back to me. And he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. They need to have a change of mind about their sin. You see, repentance is in two facets. And we want to look at this morning because I think it's very important. And there's a reason why the Holy Spirit wanted me to come back to this today before we get into the restoration. Because we use that word repentance within the church, and sometimes we just assume that everyone understands what that means. But I think the Lord would have us to break this down and look at this a little closer, to rend our hearts. First of all, it's a change of mind. What he is saying is return to the Lord. Have a change of mind about the idols you are following. It wasn't as though the Southern Kingdom had abandoned God completely. And this is what we see all through the nation of Israel, both in this time frame and in later time frame in Jeremiah's work as a prophet. It wasn't that they abandoned God completely for idols, because they continued their temple practices. They continued the temple rituals. In other words, what they had done is they had mixed idolatry in with their worship of Jehovah God. This is why God says to them in verse 18, "I am jealous for you and I am jealous for the land." We talked about that last week. A change of mind. God sends the prophet. God sends locusts. God sends drought and an advancing army to wake them up. Listen, God didn't do all of that for the people just to feel bad. God didn't do all that for them to feel sorrowful over the choices that they've made. The point of all of this was that they would return to God, that they would have a change of mind about what they were doing. We see that change of mind begin to happen in the previous verses where they gather between the vestibule and the altar. And the priests begin to lead them. And they begin to weep. And they begin to cry out. And they begin to call out to God to spare the people. And to spare his name among the nations. He says, Joel says to the people, look, this is not about you just feeling bad. It's not just about feeling sorrowful for the fact that we've chosen some things that doesn't honor God. Paul talks about this amazingly, and it's an incredible verse. I'm going to ask you to turn over there because I think we need some context here. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes three letters to the church at Corinth. We only have two of them. There was another letter prior to what you have in your Bible, 1 Corinthians. There was a letter prior to that. So there was three letters in total. We only have 1st and 2nd, which is actually the 2nd and 3rd letter. Now, Paul writes to this church because he knows what's going on in this church. And in this church, there is all kinds of turmoil happening. There is sexual immorality among the leaders. There is a misuse of spiritual gifts. I mean, there's all kinds of things. There was a lot of pride and arrogance in this church, especially around the use of spiritual gifts. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these letters, well, as a purpose to correct. Now, I want you to hear what he says. It's very practical, but there's a verse here that I think fits in very well with what we're discussing in the book of Joel. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's pick it up in verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter." So Paul is going to say here, he's going to kind of take us behind the scenes as to why he's writing these letters. He's writing these letters to the church to wake them up. So Paul is writing to them to wake them up to the sin and to the things that was happening within the inside of this church so that they would repent. So he says, "I write this letter to you, and if it made you grieve, okay, I do not regret it." Paul says, if my letter correcting you, if my letter calling you out, if my letter to you pointed out the sin in the leader's life and in the life of the church, and it made you grieve, then I don't regret that. Don't regret it at all. But then he says this, "Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." So here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying initially when you read my letter, it brought you a lot of grief, and I'm okay with that. But then what happened over time, instead of moving them towards repentance, they just moved on. So in other words, they felt bad about what they had done. They felt bad about what Paul was calling them out for, but it only lasted for a while. Verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, because you were grieved into repenting." Paul says, if my letter only caused you to feel bad, but it didn't move you toward repentance, then I regret it. But if that grieving moved you in a direction of getting right with God, then we're going to celebrate that. Notice what he says next. Look at verse 10. Well, I'm sorry, the latter part of verse 9. He says, "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." In other words, what Paul wrote to them not only caused them grief, but he says it caused them godly grief. Okay, so now we have a category. That his calling them out, pointing out what was going on in the church, moved them towards godly grief. Now look at verse 10. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." So that's why he celebrates it. That's why he says, "The letter that I sent you accomplished this end. If you have repented, if you've been right, made right with God through his grace, then my letter accomplished what it was meant to accomplish." But notice this. He says, "Whereas worldly grief produces death." Now, we have another category. So we have godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to death. So Paul says that he wrote this letter with the intent of it fostering, bringing them to a place of godly sorrow. Now turn back to Joel. So Joel, sent by God, drought, locust, advancing army, sent by God to bring about sorrow over their sin that would lead to repentance. And even within what Joel is doing in this ministry, we notice that, and I mentioned it before, that I would imagine that initially they are crying and upset and grieving over the loss of their food, the loss of their crops, the loss of their animals. But if their grief is only focused on the loss of the things that are occurring because of their own choices, that's missing the point. The grief that is meant to happen is that we mourn the fact that we have walked away from the covenant God that we are committed to, or at least once were committed to. Paul says there's worldly grief versus godly grief. Godly grief leading to repentance, worldly grief leading to death. we see illustrations of this all through the Bible. You don't have to turn over there, but Judas would be a good example of worldly sorrow. Judas, who sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, and then after the fact gives the silver back trying to make things right because he realizes that he's done the wrong thing, but that never actually turned into repentance. And instead, he takes his own life as a result of the choices that he's made. You compare that to Luke 18, where we have a Pharisee and a tax collector that are before God praying, and the tax collector is beating his breast, and he's saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, while the Pharisee talks through his pride and his arrogance. Worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. What's happening in Joel is that we're to have a change of mind about our sin. And not just feel bad about it, not just feel bad about the wrongs that we've done, but to have a change of mind about our sin. That's what he means by rend their hearts, not their garments. But not only a change of mind, but a change of behavior. He says to return to the Lord, to rend their hearts. In other words, to return to the Lord, to abandon your idols, is not only a change of mind, but a change of behavior. That repentance is not just an inward thing, it is an outward thing that becomes tangible and observable, something that you can see, something that you can notice, something that is obvious. A change of heart, change of mind, results in a change of action. So it's not enough just to feel sorrowful about the choices we've made, but it should lead to not only a turning away from the things that we're engaged in that are not bringing honor to God, that are sinful and rebellious, but also a change of heart and a change of action by which we're not going down that path again. If you remember the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, Zacchaeus climbs the tree, right? Invites Jesus to come to his home. And somewhere in that moment with Jesus in his home, he puts his faith in Jesus. And the reason we know this is because there is a change in Zacchaeus and how he lives. He says that he's going to give half of his earnings to the poor. And for anyone that he's defrauded, he's going to replace that fourfold. Now, that flows out of a heart that has been transformed, a change in behavior. You compare that in Luke 18 to the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, how can I inherit eternal life? And there's this discussion about keeping the law. And the rich young ruler says to Jesus, oh, I've kept all the law since my youth. And Jesus says, okay, fine and well. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you know what the rich young ruler did? It says that he went away sad, worldly sorrow. Does this sound familiar, by the way? Does worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow, does that sound familiar? Does that come a little closer to home than just the book of Joel and a letter to the church at Corinth? Well, it should. Because something that I've done in my life that maybe you've done in yours, and it looks something like this. We have some sin in our life that we keep gravitating back towards, something that feeds our flesh, And so we engage in that after saying we would never do it again. We go back to it. We go back to it. We put our hands to it. We get involved in it. We know that it's wrong. The Holy Spirit's immediately convicting us. He was convicting you, by the way. He was convicting you before you ever put your hand to it, whatever it was. That conviction was already there. It's just we get enamored with whatever that thing is, and our flesh is drawn to it. And so then in that moment, we begin to justify why it's okay to do it. And so somehow in our mind, because there's always that change of mind, we're able to soften what God is saying and elevate how this is going to be okay. And we may use, well, everybody's doing it. We may try to use scripture and twist it some way to make it fit. But nonetheless, what we're going to do is somehow acquiesce to this thing so that we can engage in it. We engage in it. And then immediately there is conviction. And by the way, if there's not conviction, there's something going on. Okay, we will talk about that in a little bit. But for the believer, there's conviction because we know that we have crossed the line. We knew it, When we were getting ready to engage in it, we just weren't listening. We weren't yielded to the Holy Spirit. We weren't listening to Him. So we engage in it, and we immediately feel the weight of our choice. And then what happens next? We feel bad about what we've done. We feel bad about it. That's good. Paul said it was good for the church of Corinth to grieve. But folks, oftentimes, that's as far as it ever goes. And I would offer to you that if all we ever do is feel bad, then we never actually repented. If all we ever did was feel bad about it, and we may even say, God, I'm sorry. Maybe in a moment there we had a change of mind that this thing is bad. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going down that path. I'm not going to engage in this because I know it doesn't honor God. But was there ever a change of action? Did that sorrow lead you to not only say to God and agree with God that what I'm doing is wrong, to agree with Him that what this is sin, it's dishonoring to Him, but to take the next step and say, with the power of the Holy Spirit and being yielded to Him, I am not going to go down that path again. I am going to not go down that path. I am going to reject that, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, when it comes the next time, when the temptation comes the next time, I am turning down a different path. That's where sorrow should lead. And far too often, I'm afraid that in the church, because I've experienced it, I've done this, I'm guilty of this in my past, that we know that what we're doing is wrong. We know that we have violated what God has for us. We know that we've walked outside the boundaries. We feel bad about that. We may just say, God, I'm sorry, and that's it. And we think that that is repentance, when in fact, the fullness of the word repentance means to have a change of mind, which then leads to a change of action. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, that moves us away from that idol. But the real fear, or the real problem, or the real struggle, or the real weight of this, as we read through the Old Testament, we find that this exact southern kingdom, years later, is going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. And so while for a season, yes, they were able to walk away from idols, but it didn't last very long. And so what I don't want for this church, what I don't want for us as followers of Jesus, is to simply be sorrowful about what we've done, to simply feel bad that God knows it and that God is convicted, to simply feel bad about it. Based on what I read both in Old Testament and New Testament, that repentance is not only a change of mind about that thing, whatever that thing is, that then follows with a change of action. And without both, and sorrow leading us to both, we've not truly repented. I don't know why the Lord would have me to go back to that today. He knows. But before we can get into the provision of what God has done, the restoration, I felt it necessary that we really understand when we use that word repentance, when we use that word, when we're sorrowful over our sins, that it's meant to move us to seeing this the way that God sees it, that it's not just, Lord, I'm sorry, and we move on. To go right back down the path that takes us right back to the thing. And for some of us, and for some of you, you're caught in a cycle where you're continually going back to that same thing. And you feel bad about it. I'm not discounting that. You feel bad about the fact that God is not honored by this choice that you're making, but yet you find yourself doing it over and over again, and maybe you've prayed a prayer and you felt bad about it, but can I offer to you that maybe, just maybe, you've never actually repented for that, and that's why you're caught in that cycle. God is a loving, gracious, look at this, return to the Lord your God, verse 13, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Here's the crazy thing, is that God in His patience and His grace, while He is not obligated by any means to restore that which was lost through His correcting hand, He is not obligated in the least to restore that which has been cut out of our life or lost in our life because of choices that we've made. This southern kingdom, There is no obligation for God to restore what they have lost, none whatsoever. But because he is merciful, because he is gracious, because he is abounding in steadfast love, well, God's going to restore. Look at this, God's provision. Verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. He says in verse 22, he says, fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. That which was barren, that which was cracked from being dry ground, is going to be restored by the hand of God out of his love and out of his grace. Not because the people are such great, awesome people. Now, they repented. And because they repented, true repentance, God is blessing them, but he was not obligated to do that. He says, be glad, O children of Zion, verse 23, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain, the August rain, the fall rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you abundant rain, the latter rain, the spring rain as well, and the threshing floors shall be full of grain. So God's provision, he provides for his people because he's a good, loving father. But not only that, but God protects them. Verse 20, he says, I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. This army, this military, and I told you that some commentators take the position that this is still referring to the locust swarm. I believe that it's an advancing army. And God takes that army, he drives them into a desolate land, and he destroys them out of his grace and out of his love. So not only does God provide, but God protects. And God says, verse 27, notice this, he says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never be put to shame. In other words, God says, I'm going to protect you not only in this case, but I'm going to protect you in the days ahead. And people will know that Israel has a God, and there is none like him. But then there's a promise. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now this, if you're just reading through the book of Joel, you're going chapter by chapter, no doubt you're going to get to verse 28 and go, wait a minute, something's going on here. This is not only a departure from what he's been saying, the framework in which Joel has been speaking poetry. When you get to verse 28, it's like, wow, that's really different than anything else I've read up to this point in Joel's writing. And it should sound familiar to you because this is exactly the verses that Peter uses right after Pentecost in Acts 2. So the scene is, there's 120 in the upper room. They had gone there because Jesus told them to go in the upper room and wait for the Holy Spirit. They're in the upper room. The Holy Spirit falls. They are, for the first time in human history, human beings are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit is now living in them. Jesus had promised that. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come alongside people to empower them. It was unique. It was something that didn't happen quite very often, but it would empower people to accomplish things that God wanted them to accomplish. But they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus had to come. He had to die. He had to pay that sin debt so that we could then be cleansed by the blood of Christ so that the Spirit of God, God himself, could indwell us. That happens in the upper room. They spill out of the upper room. They begin to speak, and there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem and in the city. And a mass of people gather, and they're looking at this 120, and these 120 are acting like they're drunk. They're acting very odd. Something new is happening. And they were speaking in languages that they didn't previously know, and the people were able to hear them in their own tongue, which was pretty incredible, pretty amazing. And some of the naysayers were saying, well, you know, they've hit the bottle early this morning. And in that sermon, Peter stands up and he begins to preach, and within a few verses there in Acts 2, he pulls Joel the prophet, and he says these exact words, verse 28 through 30. that God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. So here's Joel talking to a southern kingdom that has sinned against God, had repented, and now God is providing for them. And in this provision and in this protection and in this moment, God makes a promise not only to them, but to us as well. And that's what Peter recognizes. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter recognizes that what is happening in that moment in Acts 2 is in fulfillment of what Joel said all those many years ago, that God has in fact poured out the Spirit, that it will indwell them. As a result, they will be different. As a result, and what Jesus taught them about the Holy Spirit, that the conviction now, conviction of sin, is now on board in the human experience of the follower of Jesus. In other words, the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you're given the fullness of the Holy Spirit in that moment. All the Holy Spirit given to you in that moment. And the job of the Holy Spirit is to provide comfort, but get this, but to also provide conviction. So we have God in us who is there to correct, there to illuminate. There to raise those flags when we begin to look at something or dwell on something too long. The Holy Spirit is there as a follower of Jesus to begin already speaking truth into our life about do not go down this path. It's there before we ever go down the path of idolatry. It's there before we ever look at something we shouldn't look at. It's already there before we get ready to say something that we shouldn't be saying. It's there before we tear down a brother or sister in gossip. It's already there. God Himself living in us, bringing correction. And yes, when we ignore all of that, the next obvious thing in the life of a believer should be sorrow, godly sorrow. The Holy Spirit's work in our life, poured out at Pentecost, now part of what it means to put our faith in Jesus, to be given the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He says, and Jesus says, when they were leading up to His crucifixion in John, in 15 and 16, that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is not only to illuminate, not only to convict, but also to correct. And that godly sorrow that the Holy Spirit brings upon us in those moments when we veer off the path is meant to lead us to repentance. A change of mind, which then leads to a change of action. Notice what Joel says. He says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. We see that in the New Testament. We see Paul having visions. We see John having visions. We see all of this as a result of the Holy Spirit been giving. In other words, a practical outworking of the Holy Spirit that is in a person's life. Now, we know that the way we understand this prophecy, that part of it was fulfilled at Pentecost, but there's still a part of it yet to be fulfilled. If you notice the next part, it says, wonders in the heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Those are all things still yet in our future. These are still things yet when Jesus brings about the end events where He is going to set up His kingdom and rule and reign. These things will be part of that. When we walk through the book of Revelation, we talked about these exact things being fulfilled that Joel talked about and that Peter emphasized. So restoration follows repentance. As we see in the life of Joel, if you go and read the book of Jeremiah, you look at the prophets and you see what happens with the southern kingdom when they turn back to idolatry and God judges them through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. They are going to be taken into exile for 70 years. But even then, the prophets were saying, you're going to go into a foreign land, but you're going to stay there for 70 years, and then God will release you and He will restore you because He's a gracious God. Restoration follows true repentance. If there's some areas in your life that need to be restored, if there's some areas in your life where despair has taken hold, and it's maybe because of the choices that you've made. Not all despair is because of choices you made, but speaking in that category, the sin that is bearing down on your life, the results of that, the circumstances of that,
restoration will follow true repentance. Could it be that we remain in that place of despair? Could it be that we remain in that place of despair because of the sin that we've committed? We remain there because we've never actually truly repented. We're just sorry that we did the wrong thing, whatever it was, but we never actually had a change of mind or a change of heart. Do you see that thing with different eyes now? Do you see that thing in your life that keeps derailing you? Do you see it for what it really is? Do you see it for an idol that which you are giving your life to? Do you see it the way God sees it? As destructive? A change of mind. Restoration follows true repentance. Listen, sorrow is only one half of repentance. Sorrow can move you towards repentance. But if we don't arrive at repentance, then the sorrow hasn't had its full work in our life. Look, as a believer in Christ, you should feel sorrowful. Even, get this, even lost people feel bad about things they do. You understand that, right? Even lost people, there's times where they kind of feel bad. Maybe not that they violated God, if they even believe in God. It may not be that they're sorry for God. They just feel bad about the circumstances that it's causing in other people's life. But listen, for the believer, for the born-again believer, one element or one fruit in your life or one obvious aspect of actually being a true believer is that when you sin, when you go down that path, there is conviction. And hear me well, if there is no conviction, there is no salvation. Let me say that again because we need to hear it. If you can live any way you want to live, if you engage in things all day long that are completely outside the will of God, completely outside of what it means to be a follower of His, if you could do that without any conviction, the Bible has a word for that. It's called lost. Because the Holy Spirit living in you is going to bring correction. And if the Holy Spirit is not living in you, then you are not born again. And you are in danger of hellfire. Sorrow is only one half of repentance. Sorrow moves you towards repentance. But sorrow itself is not repentance. Feeling bad about what you've done, that in and of itself is not repentance. Just like with the book of Joel, that all of that brokenness and correction that God brought into their life was to move them to true repentance, not just to feel bad about what they had done. Listen, true repentance is tangible and visible. Tangible and visible. It is something where people look at your life from the outside and say, that is the fruit of true repentance. It's obvious. And then finally, hope is directly related to our walk with Christ. This idea of hope started out there, that the nation, the southern kingdom, found hope. They found hope in God in that He was gracious and loving, steadfast, abounding in steadfast love, and He relented over the disaster. They found hope. But what preceded that hope was them seeing things from God's perspective and the fact that their idolatry, turning away from Him, was what brought all this on to start with. That what happened to them was the results of their own choices, and that God, being a loving Father, is willing to correct His children. And thankfully, at least in this season of the southern kingdom, they repented and God restored. And your hope is directly connected to your walk in Christ. If you're living in that place of just utter despair and can't seem to move out of it, if you came and talked to me, here's what we're going to talk about. I'm going to ask you about your walk with Christ. I'm going to ask you, how's your life in the Word? How's your life in prayer? How's your life in community, biblical community? Are you engaged? If you're living under constant despair, that is not the hallmark of what it means to follow Jesus. So if there's a loss of hope in your life, it could be because of circumstances you have absolutely no control over, some cards you've been dealt, because we live in a broken, fallen world, and you've lost sight of the ultimate hope we have in Christ, or you have been making some choices. And those choices have led you down a path of sin, and that sin has brought godly sorrow in your life, and that sorrow is driving you towards repentance, but somewhere on that path to repentance, you've stopped. And now all that's left is despair. I don't know. I don't know who all this was for today. I just know that the Holy Spirit led me back to that text today for this reason. And that is that somebody here needed to hear that. And just like with Paul when he wrote to the church at Corinth, if it brings grief in your life that leads to repentance, I'm okay with that.
Thank you for tuning in to this week's sermon. For more information about Hyde Park Baptist Church, please check out our website, hydepark.com.